Right, Acts of the Apostles. In some ways, the word Acts could stand for adventure, Christ, threats, and suffering. And that's what you see throughout the whole of the book of Acts. If it was made, you know, into a film, it would be one of the greatest adventure films ever made. And yet it's an adventure that is full of Christ. And the reaction to the preaching of Christ is threats upon the apostles and suffering often as a result. And in some ways, the sort of the theme of this chapter is verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Through many hardships or through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've been following Paul for the last 2 years, actually. It's about 2 years ago that I started looking at this series in Acts. And the last time in June we looked at this, Paul and Barnabas had set off on what's now known as their first missionary journey. And they set off from Antioch. Seleucia is the port near Antioch. It's on the Turkish, what we now call the Turkish mainland. And they sailed to Cyprus, to Salamis. They went through that island, then they sailed up to Attalia, Perga, Antioch at the end of chapter 13. And in the last two verses of chapter 13, they went the 100 miles from Antioch to Iconium. And in chapter 14, which we're looking at today, they're in Iconium, then down I think it's about 25 miles to Lystra, and then on about 60 miles to Derbe. And then they actually then rewind their steps at the end of the chapter, going backwards, and arrive back at Antioch on the mainland. There's two Antiochs on this map. There's Antioch in Pisidia, near Iconium, at the top left part of the red track, and there's Antioch by Seleucia on the mainland. And Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch on the mainland. And last time, just to remind you, the year is at least 45 AD. And we know that because Herod had died in 44 AD, and that's described a couple of chapters earlier. And it's more than 10 years since Paul's conversion. And through most of that time, he wasn't accepted as an apostle. And Acts 13 and 14 describes this circular journey starting and ending at Antioch on the mainland. And it covers about 1,300 miles. And it took them about 2 years or so. So if you can remember back to when I started preaching on Paul's visit to Ephesus, welcome to Ephesus, 2 years ago, which I did completely out of order, according to the book of Acts. It's about the same length of time. And last time we looked at Paul, what he did in chapters 13 and 14, and we saw Paul's method and his message. And it was a masterclass in evangelism. And we learned that it's the church that should take the lead in preaching the gospel. And our goal is to teach people about the promised Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have to start talking to them where they are, but we always have to take them to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we have to teach them that Jesus Christ was crucified and yet was raised from the dead, and in him alone is forgiveness of sin, and who alone justifies us before God. And we also learnt last time that it isn't evangelism if you don't teach these key truths. You must teach these key truths when you're engaged in evangelism. And this true message of salvation is for every one of us. And without Christ, without salvation in Christ, we shall perish. So we had a quick overview of chapter 14 last time. But we'll now look at it in much more detail. And we're going to look at this chapter by looking at various groups of people. And we're first of all going to look at the unbelieving Jews. Now, the unbelieving Jews are a recurrent theme in the Acts of the Apostles. We've seen them before, for example, in Acts 13:45, they were abusive and jealous. And when Paul and Barnabas arrive in the synagogue at Iconium and start preaching, and that was Paul's habit, always to go first to the synagogue and start preaching about Jesus Christ, there's a great number of Jews and Jewish proselytes, Gentiles, who believe the gospel. And this, because such a large number of people believe, the unbelieving Jews become jealous, Acts 14:2. And they start poisoning the minds of the remaining Gentiles against their fellow Jews, Paul and Barnabas. Now, these unbelieving Jews, you know, they're hard nuts, they're hard men. They are not swayed, neither by Paul's preaching and teaching from the Old Testament, and they're not swayed by miracles, even repeated miracles. There's the miracle in and signs it talks about in Acts 14:3, and later on there's the lame man healed in Acts 14:9, and these don't have an effect on the hard heart of these unbelieving Jews. And the unbelieving Jews seek a way to stop Paul and Barnabas preaching Christ. And so a conspiracy is hatched to hurt Paul and Barnabas and to stone them to death. And we see here strange bedfellows coming together, don't we? Groups that are normally natural enemies become united in a common cause. We've got the unbelieving Jews, and we've got the idolatrous Gentiles, and they're making common cause with their leaders. And it's very strange because Jews should hate idols and idolaters, and yet they're siding with the Gentiles here in Iconium and conspiring with them to kill Paul and Barnabas, who are their fellow Jews. Very strange when you're thinking about it. But this often happens, that people who are supposedly close together actually ally themselves with people further away to destroy those who are closer to them in their stance. And we see this happening multiple times in this passage. It's first in Acts 14:5 at Iconium. It happens again in Lystra in Acts 14:19. And we've previously seen it in Acts 13:50. So this is happening time and again. And these unbelieving Jews are determined people. They're working hard at having a go at Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14:19, we hear that the ones from Antioch, the Jews there, they turn up in Lystra. It's over 100 miles away. They've put themselves out to be there. And they've turned up and they start persecuting Paul straight away. So that's the unbelieving Jews. Now we're going to look at the crowd in Lystra. It's a funny thing, a crowd, isn't it? To understand the behaviour of a crowd. A crowd is different to an individual, and it's quite different to even a small group of people. In a crowd, it's hard to see what is really going on. So a crowd is apt to get the wrong end of a stick. And here in Acts 14:11, they certainly do get the wrong end of the stick. And in this crowd, even miracles can be misinterpreted by onlookers and eyewitnesses who can often see what's going on but can't hear. And so they'll interpret things according to their own preconceived ideas, which is what they do in Acts 14:11 when the cripple is healed. And they immediately ascribe this astounding miracle of a man healed who has been lame since birth. They immediately ascribe it to Zeus and Hermes. And why do they do that? Well, they've got a temple to Zeus outside their city. He's a sort of local deity. And so all good things, they just ascribe immediately to him. And Paul, when he finds this out, he discovers that it's very hard to reason with a crowd, isn't it? Paul finds this out in Acts 14. He's trying his utmost to stop them continuing with this sacrifice to these pagan gods. The sacrifice, in fact, to both him and Barnabas, because they think they're the pagan gods come down in human form. And Paul tries very hard to reason with the crowd, but it's a very difficult thing to do in an age when there's no microphones. And while it's hard, as Paul found out, to reason with a crowd, crowds actually are easily manipulated by agitators. And it's because a crowd is less than the sum of its parts. And we see that when the Jews from Antioch arrive in Lystra, they manipulate the crowd, and the crowd turn against Paul and Barnabas. We've seen other crowds, haven't we, in the Gospels, who are manipulated and turn against Jesus Christ. A crowd was manipulated to shout, "Crucify him," by the high priests. And in this passage, we see the fickle nature of crowds, don't we? It's high drama. It's almost farce. One minute, the crowds are trying to worship Paul as an incarnate God. And the next minute, they're trying to stone him to death. And they very nearly succeed in doing so. And it shows how the crowd have changed. They've gone from one extreme to the very other in moments. And we see that when a crowd's hopes are dashed, often they can quickly turn on those who they believe have misled them. And so we see Paul stoned, and his inert body is thrown outside the city walls. Some ways, trying to hear what's going on in the crowd is like Chinese whispers, isn't it? You suppose you know the joke about the two men on the train approaching London, two old men. And one says to the other as the train pulls up to the station, "Is this Wembley?" And the other one says, "No, it's Thursday." And so the first one says, "So am I, let's go for a drink." And you can almost see this sort of thing happening in this crowd. The information flow is not clear, and so they're leaping to one conclusion to another, and they're swaying from one extreme to another. And so Paul, first of all, is speaking to the people, and there's that lame man who hears his message clearly and believes, and as a result, Paul heals him because he's got faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the wider crowd just can't really make out what's going on. They see this stunning miracle, somebody that they're very familiar with, healed and up and walking when he's never walked in his life. And they leap to one conclusion. Paul's desperately trying to stop them acting on that conclusion. And then the next minute, the crowd's manipulated and they're picking up stones and stoning Paul. So we see the very different behaviour of crowds to rational individuals. So let's look at Paul now. And there's a few things we can learn from Paul here. And the first is that Paul is determined to preach the gospel. He's in three different cities in this passage. And in Acts 14:3, it says he's in Iconium and he spends considerable time there. And it says there, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord." So spending a considerable time there, months at least, would be my assumption. And a great many people believed, it tells us in verse 1. And it says a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, believed. And then later on in verse 8, Paul and Barnabas, they preach in the city of Lystra. And again, later on in verse 21, in the city of Derbe, they preach, and a large number of disciples are won to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see time and again, Paul's turning up in the city and he starts preaching. Now, Paul is keen to avoid conflict. Paul tries to keep out of the way of his detractors. Why? Because his purpose is to preach the gospel, to go on preaching the gospel and not get into a fight. Paul himself says in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." That's a great verse, that. Paul says something similar elsewhere, and Peter says something similar elsewhere. And first of all, it acknowledges, it commands us that as much as it depends upon us, we've got to live at peace with the people around us. But it also acknowledges that it's not necessarily always possible. So Paul, as much as it's depending upon him here in Acts 14, he is not seeking a fight. So in Acts 14:6, when they hear there's a plot of violence against them, they leave that city and they flee to Iconium. And they flee Iconium and they find somewhere else to preach in the city of Lystra. And in Acts 14, verse 20, after the violence of stoning has been meted out upon Paul, they leave the city the next day, it says. And they move on so they can continue to preach the gospel. And they move on to Derbe. And it's only when the whole situation has cooled down do they go back to those cities where they met such violence, Acts 14:21. And so there's a question for ourselves here. As Christians, should we aim at preaching the gospel and perhaps not aim at picking fights with the authorities and other opposition? There's some Christians, perhaps, who seem to glory in being in a fight with those who disagree with us. But Paul is clearly here avoiding the fight, and he's keeping the main thing the main thing. He is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ as often as possible. So we can learn a lot from Paul. As much as it depends upon us, live at peace with all men, even when we're preaching the gospel. Now, Paul is not interested in his changeable earthly fortunes, and we've seen that in a short time in one city, he goes from being hailed as a god to being thrown away, discarded as a dead body after stoning. Because Paul has learned the secret of contentment, that whatever his position is, he is happy because he is not looking at this world, but he looks to Jesus Christ and the next world. And we should have a similar focus. Too often we're looking down and seeing our position and we're bewailing it or accusing others. But actually we should be looking up and keeping going. But after, the amazing miracle in Lystra of healing a grown man lame from birth so that he could immediately walk, it says, he leaps about. In Acts 14:9-10, we have, as I've mentioned, the locals thinking Paul and Barnabas are the pagan gods, Zeus and Hermes, come to visit them. And the local priest organises a sacrifice to them, and they've got to quickly put a stop to it. And it's worth pointing out here that Paul always rejects any worship or that men try to give to him, Paul. Paul rejects worship. Paul says to them, well, he says in Romans 1:25, which is covers a sort of parallel theme, he puts it this way: they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And Paul knows that you should only worship God. And so he and Barnabas, they're ripping their clothes in anger and frustration at the Lystran crowd's blasphemous behaviour in trying to sacrifice to them. And it says in Acts 14:14 that when the apostles Paul and Barnabas hear about these priests of Jupiter busily arranging this sacrifice of oxen and with garlands of flowers, they tore their clothes and they ran into the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." And Paul puts the Lystran crowd straight. That's the first thing he does. He says to them, "We're only men just like you. And actually, we're here to turn you away from these worthless idols." And then in verses 17 to 18, Paul introduces them to the living God, who they already know, he says, from creation. This God, he says, is no mere stone idol, Rather, he has shown you his own character. He's shown you his own goodness and kindness by actively providing you with the necessities of life and happiness. And so Paul, again, his aim is to take them from where they are, from what they know, from what they accept, and to take them to Christ. And he's starting to preach the gospel. So Paul rejects the worship of men because he knows that is reserved only for the living God. And incidentally, the Apostle Peter also rejected worship. In Acts chapter 10, verses 25 to 26, Peter's on his way to Cornelius' house. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifts him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." So the apostles are unanimous in rejecting personal worship towards them. What else is Paul doing in this chapter? Well, Paul knows that the gospel brings division. It certainly brings division when it's effectively preached. And division brings hardships. And so he knows the necessity of continuously encouraging the disciples. Paul couldn't just leave his newly converted disciples like sheep amongst these wolves that he's experienced so much violence by. So Paul and Barnabas, they strengthen the disciples. And they do it in a number of ways. First of all, Paul tells the new disciples the facts of life. Verse 22, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. You're going to go through hardships. Jesus Christ told his disciples a similar thing. The Christian life is not an easy life. So if your life is not easy, well, it's living up to what the Bible predicted. We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. But there's encouragement there, isn't it? Because we go through the tribulations and we do enter the kingdom of God. So that's one encouragement. So the first encouragement, he tells them, this is what's likely to happen. But remember the goal where we're going. And secondly, in Acts 14:23, he sets up churches and he appoints elders. And the churches and the elders took responsibility for the welfare of the believers, as well as the responsibility of worshipping God and spreading the gospel. So a church and the elders, and I can feel this burden definitely myself, we've got the responsibility for the welfare of the believers. And that's a way of strengthening the disciples, isn't it? And then the third method Paul uses, he engages in serious prayer and fasting. Can we do anything without prayer? No. You know, the prayer meeting, in many ways, is the engine, the boiler room, getting up ahead of steam to drive the church forward. If we don't pray, we cannot bring God into our situation and pour out our hearts to him. And there was prayer and fasting at the beginning of chapter 13 before Paul started on this journey. And here at the end, it finishes with prayer and fasting, serious prayer. And fourthly, it says in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas commend the disciples to the Lord. What does commend mean? Did they recommend the disciples to the Lord? Well, commend means to praise formally or officially, to present as suitable for approval or acceptance. For instance, I commend her to you without reservation. And commend means to represent as worthy or qualified or desirable. And this is what Paul's doing. He's presenting these new believers to the Lord. Is saying they're worthy and qualified. On what basis are they worthy and qualified? Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. and is bringing them for approval. And Paul in prayer speaks highly of the disciples to the Lord, so that the Lord will take responsibility for them and work in their lives. And do we do enough of that? Do we commend each other to the Lord? Do we speak highly of each other to the Lord? Do we bring each other to the Lord saying, this person, Lord, is worthy of your attention because they have faith in you? Whatever difficulties they've got, whatever quirks they've got, do we bring disciples to the Lord and commend them to him? So that's the way that Paul and Barnabas strengthen the new disciples. And then we see later on in Acts 14:27 how Paul strengthens and encourages the believers in his home church of Antioch when he gets back. Well, first of all, the church gathers together. And that's an encouragement alone, isn't it? You can sit by yourself at home. Oh, I'm the only one suffering. But actually, when we get together, that's a real encouragement. Oh, there's more here than I thought. It's a real encouragement. Oh, yes, and there's people. I've forgotten about them, and I've forgotten about them. Forgot they were Christians, and that's a real encouragement to us. So gathering together, that's an encouragement. And Paul also, at Antioch, he reports back to the church all that the Lord had done for them. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? What God has done for you. You might face an uncertain future. You might have a difficult day ahead of you. You might not know what tomorrow brings. But just remember what the Lord has done for you so far. And that is a deposit guaranteeing that God will stay with you. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He has done all this for us. And that's a real encouragement as we face uncertain and difficult times ahead. And Paul recounts to the church in Antioch how many more have been saved, particularly amongst the Gentiles. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? Or it should be. When we hear the accounts of others that have been saved, we should be encouraged and strengthened. And finally, the last way that Paul strengthens the disciples is he stays with them a long time. And that surely must have been a great encouragement to them. Now, before we finish here, I want to look at Jesus' response to being worshipped. We've looked at Paul's response to being worshipped by men. And we had a brief reminder of what Peter's response to being worshipped is. But what is Jesus' response? Well, in sharp contrast to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ always accepted worship. And there's four clear examples in the Gospels where the disciples worship Jesus Christ while he's actually present in front of them. There's one in Matthew 14:28-33, and that should just come up on the overhead now. So Matthew 14:28, Jesus has just that day fed the 5,000. And he sent the disciples off, and they're going across Lake Galilee in a boat. And as they're there, they look on the water, the disciples, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter has asked if he can come out. If it's you, Lord, he says, allow me to come and walk on the water too. And he walks on the water with Jesus. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the water, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus has just had a day where he's done three amazing miracles. He's fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And then Jesus walks on the water himself. And then the third miracle is he allows Peter to walk on the water. So not surprisingly, the disciples who were with him recognize Jesus as the incarnate God. And they worship him as such. And they worship him as such. And Jesus does not reject this worship. And there's three other times that the Gospels record Jesus being worshipped. In Matthew 28:9, the women worship the risen Lord as he comes out of the tomb. In John 20:28 and 29, we have doubting Thomas bowing down and worshipping the risen Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "My Lord and my God." And in Matthew 28:16-20, we have the Great Commission where they worshipped him. Now, Jesus himself knew it was wrong to worship anyone but God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:16 to Satan in Matthew 4:10, where he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And yet, Jesus accepted worship when he knew it was reserved only for God. So Jesus clearly believes that he is personally God in the flesh. Do you believe this too? Do you believe this too about Jesus Christ, that he is personally God in the flesh? And if he is, we should worship Jesus. Now, how should we worship Jesus? Should we be busy zooming off to Wales to buy a bull and bring it here to worship to him? No. The sacrifice that Jesus wants is a changed heart. It's in here, the sacrifice that Jesus wants. Worshipping Jesus is not about sacrificing animals. It's about the heart. It's about having a broken heart, a contrite heart because of your sin. It's about having a heart changed by God so that your heart loves God and his laws and is willing to obey them. So how do we worship Jesus, seeing that he's truly, equally, totally God? We worship him by an internal change of heart and thus being able to obey his commands. Now, all religions worship God, but only Christians worship Christ. Do everybody out there know who you worship? They'll be happy to accept that you worship God. You say, "Oh, I believe in God." Many people say that, don't they? "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." But the thing that is distinctive about Christians is not that we worship God, but that we worship Christ because he is God. So, do they know us, who we worship, and why? So, applications for ourselves as we come to close. At least it was when I started. Where's that sheet gone? Oh, here we go. Well, three applications. First of all, we must preach the gospel. That's what Paul did. And he did it tirelessly, and he was focused on it. The church should preach the gospel. This is our short-term goal, and it's our long-term strategy. And we should expect opposition when we successfully preach the gospel. But we're not to pick a fight, but rather we're to flee confrontation, avoid violence, and keep focused on preaching the gospel. The second thing that's a good application for us, we must worship Christ in loving obedience. We need to look to our Lord Jesus Christ and worship him as he is God fully and completely. And we worship Jesus Christ mainly by cultivating love in our hearts for him and so being obedient to his command. Worship is not just something done in church when we sing hymns. Some people talk like that, don't they? Some Christians, oh, we had a time of worship. Worship, well, worship does encompass singing hymns to God to glorify him and recounting his activities in the world. But worship is a 24/7 activity for Christians. When we reject evil and sin in our lives and obey Jesus' commands, even though that is ever so hard for us to do on a daily basis. And third, we need to encourage ourselves and the brethren. We need to encourage ourselves and the brethren. And we need to do this by commending each other to Christ. We need to get ourselves, as Paul got the new believers, involved in a local church. And we need to recount how Christ saves others and how he has upheld us in our trials and service to him. And if we do all these things, we shall certainly be an encouragement to ourselves and to each other.